Well, specifically in verse 14, about the unbelieving spouse being sanctified by the believing spouse, and the children being holy. So as you can imagine, this is a controversial passage, and one that has had no small amount of things written about it. So let me open us up with prayer before we jump in here. Father, we do thank you, God, for this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather in your name, in the name of Jesus, our King, and God, to be instructed in the things of your word. We need your instruction, Lord. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide us and direct us this morning and grant us understanding. We want to commit this service to you this time and pray, Lord, that you would be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verses 12, hey, Alex, in verses 12 and 13, as you guys may recall, Paul was specifically dealing with mixed marriages, right? So at first, in verses 10 and 11, where Paul is giving his instructions, his directives to the church about not divorcing, okay, that a husband should not divorce his wife, a wife should not divorce her husband, etc. And he does say that if the wife separates, she only has two options: remain unmarried, right? This is in verse 11, or be reconciled to her husband. So the context there in verses 10 and 11 is that Paul is dealing with Christians. And we talked last week about how interesting it was that Paul did not say to the Christian woman who separates from her Christian husband, right? Paul doesn't say to the church, put her under church discipline. She is disobeying my directive, right? Because I'm saying, in keeping with what the Lord Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, right? Because in verse 10, he says, I give this command. Then he says, not I, but the Lord. So Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had taught on the subject of divorce. And those, it's understood, when Jesus taught, it involved those who were of the same faith. And so Paul is going to simply say to the Corinthians in verse 10, you really don't need any instruction from me on this. Jesus has already addressed it. It applies to you as well as Christians, right? You share the same faith. You don't divorce. What may have been driving this, we've been talking about this, is the whole idea of some in the church thinking that abstinence, withholding yourself sexually from your spouse, was something that was good. And of course, Paul has to say no. There are marital obligations that each spouse has to the other, and you need to fulfill those marital obligations, those duties. Okay? Now he goes into something that Jesus didn't directly address in verses 12 and 13, where he talks about mixed marriages. Now, think about the challenges that were facing the church in Corinth. You've got a pagan environment. You've got pagans, some of whom are trusting in Jesus Christ, but their spouses are not. Both were formerly pagans. Now one converts to Christ and the other does not. Now think about if you are a new Christian and you're married to someone who rejects Jesus, and you are praising Jesus for the greatness of your salvation, well, you may then begin to feel like I'm being defiled, right, by the unbelieving spouse, this pagan to whom I'm married. Should I divorce? Now think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment, which was written probably within a year of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is going to say, but in the context of idolatry rather than marriage, what does light have to do with darkness, right? And he's got a whole slew of metaphors that he uses there. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever, etc. But that's in the context specifically of idolatry. But nonetheless, you are a Christian, you're married to someone who's not. Am I being defiled by this relationship? Now go back in your thinking to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul has already written to them. He says in verse 9, I've already written to you. Now they've written to Paul. In light of that first letter that we don't have, 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul's previous letter. Since we're so few in number this morning, do you guys remember how the Corinthians interpreted that original letter? Paul said not to associate with the sexually immoral, right? If you guys think back, they misunderstood Paul, right? They thought Paul was calling for the withdrawal, the non-association with the immoral in the world. And Paul says, that's not what I meant. I'm talking about those who bear the name Christian. Do not associate with them. If I meant the world, you would have to leave the world in order to fulfill this directive that you've misunderstood. So obviously, I could not have meant that, right? But here's the question. If you're thinking that that's what Paul was saying, and Paul goes on to not only mention sexual immorality in that previous letter, but he also mentions idolatry. You are now married as a Christian to someone who worships idols. And you're thinking this is what Paul was talking about in his previous letter. I am not to associate with the sexually immoral of this world. I am not to intermingle with idolaters in the world. Well, I'm married to one. What do I do? Surely I should divorce. So verses 12 and 13, Paul is saying, do not divorce, O Christian, your unbelieving spouse. Right? So the whole, you know, the larger picture here is that the gospel and the reception of the gospel is not meant to disrupt one's current relationships. It's not meant to disrupt. If you are converted as a slave, you are now free in Christ. So don't worry about your status as a slave. You're actually free, right? And if you were free when you were converted, you're actually the Lord's slave, right? Let each man continue in the state in which he existed at the time of his calling. So when you were converted, don't seek a change of status, right? The gospel was not meant to disrupt all of these social relationships. So Christian husband or Christian wife, and you're married to a pagan husband or a pagan wife, the gospel is not meant to disrupt that relationship, because that relationship before God is a lawful one. So maintain that marriage. But try to picture yourself being that new Christian married now to a pagan spouse and feeling like you're being defiled by that relationship, right? So you need to hear what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, you stay in that marriage. Now, he needs to give reason here why you should remain in that relationship, which brings us to verse 14, which has been a huge passage in terms of our understanding of the status of children, right, where one, at least one of their parents is a Christian, right? Because what Paul does here, look with me, verse 14, for. Now, ESV starts with the word for. He's now going to explain why, as a Christian, you should remain married to your pagan spouse. Because apparently when the Corinthians wrote to Paul, they're thinking, I'm being defiled in this relationship. Right? So Paul's giving reasons why you should not divorce, why you should not separate from that pagan. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Your translation may have consecrated, it may have sanctified. The ESV goes with made holy, right? The basic idea being set apart, right? So, hey, Christian husband, hey, Christian wife, don't divorce your pagan spouse. Because rather than your pagan spouse defiling you in that intimate relationship and association with one another, instead, as a Christian, that unbeliever is made holy, is consecrated, is sanctified. Now, this is unusual language for Paul in terms of this kind of statement, because normally there's an ethical connotation when Paul talks about holy. Right? Everyone agrees that Paul is not saying some internal change occurs in the pagan spouse by virtue of the fact that they are married to a Christian. Right? That they're not converted because you're a Christian. In fact, in verse 16, he's going to say, you do not know, O Christian husband, if you are going to save your pagan wife and vice versa. So clearly, despite the fact that a pagan is married to a Christian, that doesn't guarantee the pagan is going to be converted. So what does Paul then mean by is made holy or is sanctified or is consecrated? Because he's already used, and I have to write on the board, right? We got this out. So you've got the verb, hagiazo, and then the adjective hagios. And so this is being translated right here, made holy, and this is just translated as an adjective holy. Okay? He's already used hagiazo here in 6:11 to refer to Christians, and it's a metaphor in 6:11 for salvation. Right? Such were some of you, drunkards, homosexuals, etc., but you were washed, but you were sanctified. Right? You were justified. So there he's using sanctified, made holy, hagiazo, that verb, to refer to salvation. Now he's using it again in our text this morning, verse 14 of chapter 7, but it clearly is not talking about salvation because you don't know if your pagan spouse is going to be converted. Okay? But then he goes on to say in verse 14, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now he's using the adjective holy. He's used the verb referring to the unbelieving spouses. They are made holy by the relationship they sustain with their believing spouse. So that's good news. If you are a Christian married to someone who's not a Christian, rather than defilement working from the unbeliever to you, sanctification instead is working from you to the unbelieving spouse. And then he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, right? But now they are holy. So whatever is being said of the pagan spouse made holy, whatever that means, he's also extending it to the children, that they are holy. Right? Now, so if you are Presbyterian, you're going to turn to this verse as part of the reason why you baptize your infants. You're going to say, Paul is indicating here that the children of, even if there's only one believing parent, that child is holy, meaning that child belongs to the church, is to be numbered among God's people, and is therefore to receive the sign of being in covenant with God, baptism. So this is used, now this is what's fascinating to me. If you do some reading on this, when you meet someone who is a Presbyterian, and by the way, I want to speak in the most respectful of terms, because as a Baptist, you can get into these debates. Should we baptize infants, right? And want to kind of make the opponent, the person who's holding the other view, right? You want to make their arguments look like they can't hold water. And in the process, you may start to kind of get a little carried away to where you are unnecessarily generating heat rather than light. And I don't want to do that. Some of the finest Christian theologians affirm infant baptism, right? Here's what's interesting, though. Within Presbyterian circles, and the dominant view today, some would say, I think most would say, is that Presbyterians today, though they affirm infant baptism, are raising their children according to Baptistic principles. In other words, as Baptists, we seek to evangelize our children. And we view them as in need of salvation, right? So, Presbyterians historically, okay, have taken the view that we baptize our infants because we presume that they are saved. We presume that they are Christians. We presume that they are members of the invisible church, the true church, just as their parents are. We do not view them any differently than we view the professing parent, the parent or parents who profess faith in Christ. We don't treat the children any different than the parent or parents. They are adopted into the covenant of eternal life just like the professing parent or parents. So they have a right to the sign of the covenant. It belongs to them because they belong to the church. They've been separated from the world, holy in that sense, separated from the world, right? They've been brought into the communion of the church. So we believe, Calvin would say this, many affirmed what Calvin taught. We baptize our children because they are holy, because we presume that they are Christians, and we baptize them unto future, right? Unto future faith and repentance. And repentance. Okay, so what that means is the seed of faith and repentance lies hidden within the heart of the covenant child by the secret working of the Holy Spirit. So, the seed of faith and repentance that lies hidden within the heart of that covenant child by virtue of the fact that they have a believing parent, and therefore they are a part of the church, how do you ensure that the seed of faith matures so that when they reach the years of discretion, as it's been termed, the age of understanding, they are able to own for themselves that which has been represented for them in their believing parent or parents? How do you secure that? Faithful parental nurture. So that's the difference from Presbyterians. where this was the majority view in the past, okay, they would say, you Baptists seek to evangelize your children. We seek to nurture our Christian children in the faith, right? Through the ordinary means of grace. You are recipients of the promises of God. We raise them as Christians. We nurture them in the Christian faith so that we view them as Christians. That's why we baptize them. Because they are already united with Christ. They are capable of regeneration. And Calvin would cite John the Baptist. But he would also say, there's a mystery to regeneration that we're not privy to. We don't understand all that God is doing there. But infants are capable of regeneration. We presume regeneration. That's why we baptize them. Right? And we raise them as Christians and view them as Christians. And they are members of the church, not of the world. They're separated from the world. Then what happened is, you had the Great Awakening in the 18th century. You had revivalism. And there was an emphasis on a conscious conviction of sin, right? And of conversion to Christ. So an emphasis was placed during the Great Awakening. Some of the figures, as you may know, I'm sure George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and Gilbert Tennant. Gilbert Tennant was a Presbyterian preacher, right? He said, you will know when you were of the world, and you will know when you were converted. Because there's going to be this conscious conviction of sin. So you're going to know when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You will be able to identify when that occurred. Right? So there is an emphasis placed on spiritual experience of the one saying, I'm saved. Have you been convicted of your sin? Right? And kind of that crisis mode of thinking. And so with such an emphasis on spiritual experience, many Presbyterians then began to move away from the idea that the children they were baptizing, right, were actually of the church. Instead, you had Presbyterians saying, our children are of the world, but they're in the church in terms of externally, right? They're going to be gathered with the saints, right? But these Presbyterians said, but we treat our children as unbelievers until they give evidence of their regeneration. So in the 1800s, this whole thing became a big controversy within Presbyterian circles, where both sides affirmed the need to baptize their infants, but one side was saying, we baptize them because we presume they are Christians. And if we are faithful as Christian parents to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, their salvation is guaranteed. Christian convictions are certain to follow. That means if you have a wretched child, by that I mean a child that rejects and repudiates the faith, you're responsible as a parent for your failure to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? That's a lot to bear as a parent. If you've sought to raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and they go astray and they remain astray. Right? Other Presbyterians said, no, we presume that they are not Christians. And we baptize them because we are identifying them as part of the church visibly. But whether or not they are members of the invisible church, right? You can be a part of the visible church and not be a Christian. You're making a false profession of faith. Right? So that other side, that is now the dominant view within Presbyterian circles. So if you meet someone who is a Presbyterian, who therefore affirms baptizing infants, right, born to that believing spouse or spouses. Okay, so if that's what they're saying we should do, right, we got to understand what exactly is lying behind it. And the dominant view today is, no, we're basically adopting, as Presbyterians, Baptistic principles, viewing our children as unbelievers, and thus seeking to evangelize them. And that's why you could have a professor at RTS, a Presbyterian, say the only difference between a Baptist dedication ceremony and a baptismal ceremony for an infant is the water. Right? Because we're going to seek to evangelize that child just like you Baptists are going to seek to evangelize your children. So the only difference is we're applying water and you're not, but you're dedicating that child and you're committing yourself as a parent, as a Christian, to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So the question then is, Paul is saying here that both the unbelieving spouse and the child are holy. Now, in what sense? Now, I would argue, as a Baptist, and you don't have to be, again, you don't have to be a Baptist to see it, you could be Presbyterian and see it this way, that it's what Paul is driving at is, you're not defiled by the pagan spouse, rather, your influence upon your unbelieving spouse, right? You could say that spiritual and moral influence upon the unbelieving spouse, God may yet use that influence to save them. Okay? So, in that sense, Paul is affirming, here's why, O Christian, you should not, you know, separate or divorce your pagan spouse. There's a greater likelihood that that pagan spouse is going to be converted as a result of your influence, God's work through you towards that unbelieving spouse. Specifically, that spiritual and moral influence, right, that would affect them. You could say, one author talks about the adverse consequences of growing up as a child with a pagan parent, right, where the Spirit's power at work through the Christian parent neutralizes the adverse effects of the raising of that child from a pagan perspective. So in other words, there's this sphere in which the unbelieving spouse or the child exists in by virtue of the salvation of the spouse who professes faith in Christ, who is a Christian and therefore has the Holy Spirit, right? So that there is that influence upon the unbelieving spouse and upon the child. By holding that view, you can now say, well, no wonder Paul can say that both the unbelieving parent and the child are holy. Right? Because that influence from that Christian parent is going to impact both family members, spouse and child. So you can see then, you're understanding what Paul is driving at in a consistent manner. It's this moral, spiritual influence towards the unbelieving spouse. It's this moral, spiritual influence upon the child. That's why both can be said to be holy. Right? Because otherwise, if you're going to seek to baptize the child of the believing parent, right, because of their, you know, the fact that they're holy, they're set apart from the world. Now you have to ask yourself, well, then why aren't you baptizing the unbelieving spouse? Because they're also described as made holy. You see? Is the pagan set apart from the world? Who of us would want to say that the pagan spouse here is set apart from the world? No, they're still pagans. See? So I think you go too far if you take the view that says, no, this child is holy because they've been set apart from the world, but the unbelieving spouse is not set apart from the world. They're still of the world. Okay. Yeah, Pete. Yeah. Well, and so the question would be, for example, as I was citing that one interpreter who would see it as the Holy Spirit, right? So God's at work in that Christian spouse through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul has much to say about the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And that they're now under that, there's a special sense in which the grace of God is being made manifest in a home where there is a believing spouse versus a pagan home where there is no Christian anything, right? So set apart in that sense, leading Paul then, right, in verse 15 to say, but if the unbelieving, okay, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So if you're married to a pagan, stay married to them. Okay, that's a lawful marriage. You don't have the right to separate and divorce. But if they leave, right, now you are no longer enslaved. Here's the question. 7:15. Can we use that verse to say that when an unbelieving spouse departs, that the believing spouse has a right to remarry? Okay? Because in verse 11, if he leaves a fellow believer, they cannot remarry. Paul says your only options are remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Now, you've got a pagan involved, and the pagan is leaving. Okay? So are you like the believing wife who divorces and separates from her husband in verse 11 and she cannot remarry? Well, what about if my unbelieving spouse leaves me? Am I allowed to remarry? Verse 15 is what is pointed to. For those who would say, now there's been a divorce, a Christian is now, okay, they're no longer married, they once were, so they're divorced, can they remarry? Well, verse 15 says you're no longer enslaved. So you're no longer bound by the marriage contract, and yes, therefore you can remarry. That's the verse. Now you could argue that what Paul is really saying is, no, I'm not even addressing the question of whether or not you as a believer who's been divorced can remarry. What I'm saying you're no longer enslaved to is the idea that you must, according to verses 12 and 13, maintain the marriage. Right? You no longer have an obligation to maintain that marriage with that pagan spouse. You're no longer enslaved. You're no longer bound to that ruling in verses 12 and 13 by which I gave you this directive, maintain the marriage, O Christian, even though your spouse is a pagan. Maintain it. That's my ruling. That's my directive. But if that pagan leaves, you're no longer enslaved to that ruling and directive to maintain that marriage. Therefore, Paul is not saying you can remarry. Okay? It's tricky. So here's the thing. So if you're a pastor at a church, right, and you've got multiple elders and someone in the church is in a situation like this and a spouse has left them and they want to know, can they remarry? Well, one pastor, one elder may be looking at this and saying, Paul doesn't say anything about remarriage here in verse 15. And in verse 39 of chapter 7, he's saying that marriage contract, okay, That holds true until that spouse dies. That's the only thing that sets you free to remarry, the death of that spouse. So some in the church, believing they have Scripture on their side, would say a believer who has been divorced can never remarry unless that spouse dies. That's the only thing that frees them from that marital bond. Whereas others are going to say, Paul says in verse 15, you're no longer enslaved. And he doesn't mean, in this interpretation, from Paul's ruling, you're no longer enslaved to Paul's ruling to maintain the marriage. You're no longer enslaved to the marital contract. You're free to remarry. See? Now, you hold these convictions strongly enough. Next thing you know, not only are you dealing with a divorce within the church, now you're dealing with a potential divorce within your pastoral leadership. So I would hope, I literally have not, I'm just going to personalize this, I literally have not gone around and talked to Pete and Charlie and Mark to say, what is your view on this specific topic? Right? I would hope that whenever things like this come up, you're able to sit down and say, look, even if there's a difference of opinion, this should not be something that divides pastors over and further divides the church. We've come across situations here at Grace Chapel that are very similar to these, and they're gut-wrenching. What they put you through as pastors, I can tell you, it's no fun as you're sitting at the table having these conversations where there is two spouses who want to separate, want to divorce, or one wants to and the other doesn't. And what do? It's very difficult. So you could very well argue here, Paul isn't even addressing remarriage. But you could also say, no, he's actually saying you're free now. You're no longer enslaved. You're free to remarry. Right? But in closing here, verse 16, if I even have time, let me look, 10:13 real quick. For how do you know, O wife, if you will save your husband? Right? God has called us to peace, he says at the end of verse 15. I think what he's saying is, okay, consent to the divorce. If the pagan spouse says, I'm leaving, you're under no obligation to maintain that marriage. Let it be so. Let them separate. Let them divorce. God has called us to peace, so you do not have to live under the stress and the anxiety, right, of seeking to see your unbelieving spouse saved, right? Because Paul says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. So there's a sanctifying influence that I can have as a Christian. I want to see, I don't want a divorce. They want to divorce me. Presumably because I'm a Christian. They can't take it anymore. Right? So you're saying, Paul is saying, God has called us to peace. So don't create a disturbance, but instead consent to what that pagan partner wants to do. They want to divorce you. Allow it to happen. God has called us to peace because you don't know, verse 16, if you're going to save your spouse. You don't know. So therefore, it's a more pessimistic reading of verse 16, right? You see your pagan spouse is sanctified by you, by being in relationship with you. I want to see them saved, God. So now you're carrying this burden, this weight to see them saved. And Paul is saying, no, if they want to go, let them go. There's no guarantee. There's no assurance that I can offer you that, yes, they will become Christians. God's called us to peace. I think that's the best way to understand what Paul is driving at there. So our time is up, but you can see just what a challenge this text is and presents for us as interpreters of Holy Writ at the most personal level of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And as Paul saying, if that pagan leaves, you can never enjoy the blessings of marriage again. Wow, that's hard, right? All right, let me close this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for greater understanding. We pray, Lord, for the grace to accurately handle it and to handle it well. And we pray, Lord, for our upcoming worship service as we assemble as the body of Christ here at Grace Chapel to worship you, to call upon your name in spirit and in truth. Be honored, be exalted, be lifted up, Lord, in our midst. We love you. We commit this service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.